All right, let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I hear an awful lot of people in the kitchen.
Sounds like they're having a Sunday school class in the kitchen.
All right. Everybody got their coffee or whatever? It's still making it. Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I want you to notice in verse 1 that he's contrasting knowledge and love. You see that? Knowledge and love. Now, are these two things essential for us as Christians? Let's talk about knowledge. Is it important that we have knowledge? Yeah?
How can you witness if you don't have knowledge?
How can you, that's right, and how can you live the Christian life if you don't know
what's going on?
What's going on? Right. How do you, let's talk about the commandments of Christ that we're preaching on a Sunday morning. How do you obey Christ's commandments if you don't know what they are? Right? And how do you keep yourself motivated if you don't really understand God's whole overall plan that he has presented in the scriptures? Knowledge is very important. In fact, in Peter, in a way, equates knowledge with salvation in 1 Peter. All right, now it's a certain kind of knowledge. Yes?
I don't want to create any confusion, but how does that tie into Gnosticism, where their goal is to know everything? Mm-hmm.
That's a good question. That's a good question. Let's ask that question. What is the difference between the kind of knowledge that the Bible indicates is good knowledge, is the kind of knowledge that's essential, and the kind of knowledge that was pursued by, let's say, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers and the Gnostics and those people in those days, that were they had a pursuit of knowledge. There's a key difference between those two kinds of knowledge. What is it? We've talked about it in this class before, but it was before Spencer and Angela came. There's an important distinction between those two kinds of knowledge. Good. Good. The source of the knowledge, right? Human wisdom is wisdom of man based on his observations, right? Based on his own intellect, putting two and two together and figuring out how the creation works, how things work. You see, what the philosophers did is they tried to discover the cause of good and evil, right? They tried to discover God based on their own reasoning by looking at how things work in the creation and so forth. Well, there's nothing wrong with that knowledge per se, but it is limited to our own intellect, right? And it's completely subjective to what our own opinions are. There's no objective standard outside of ourselves when we are basing our ideas on human reasoning, right? But the knowledge of God and the true knowledge is revelation from God, right? It's what God has given through his word, through his prophets, and so forth, to be believed and to be obeyed. All right, so that's the key. Yeah. I'm sorry, Lynn, what'd you say? There is a distinction between what is commonly called heart knowledge and head knowledge. The difference in that case, I think, is a little different. The difference there is simply knowing facts as opposed to those facts getting down into your soul so that you live by them and act by them. Okay, now that's a little bit different than what I'm talking about here. I'm talking here mostly about the source of our knowledge. Okay? Yes, Ron.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of them become Christians because they see the more of a truth in them.
Right.
And
Right. Now, that's important, Ron, what you said. And the reason is because we don't want to simply say all knowledge that is obtained humanly, that is through human effort, is bad. That's not true. Science in itself is not bad if it's true science, right? It's not bad. It's only bad when people reject God and base their scientific theories on the assumption that there is no God. All right, then it becomes bad because it's not objective anymore. All right. All right, so let's look again at verse 1. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Now, that statement right there, things offered to idols, is he's addressing a question that the Corinthians had. All right? They wrote to him some questions and they wanted some clarification on some issues. And so he's responding to those. He talked about marriage in the previous chapter, and now he's addressing another question they have. And the question basically was this. In that culture, it was a pagan culture. All right? They had, if you know how here in America, we go from one church and there's a Baptist church down the street over here. And then if you go down Webb Road down to the end, there's a Lutheran church. Presbyterian church there on the corner. And across the street is a Catholic church. All right, we're a Christian church. And, you know, you're going to find a Church of Christ down here on Sheldon Road and another Baptist church. And we've got all these different churches and we see that. But they're all essentially what we would call Christian, right? They all worship the same God, and they all worship Jesus Christ, all right? Now, there's disagreements over things like church structure, organization, some particular doctrines, and so, you know, there's separation between us. But essentially, when you go from this corner to that corner and all over this place, you find these are Christian churches, all right? Now, in the Greek culture, it wasn't that way. There was one Christian church, okay? But there was a pagan temple to this god on this corner, and there was a pagan temple to that god down the street over there, and then there was a pagan temple to some other pagan god over here. You know, they worshiped the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon. In fact, the days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, they're all named after Roman gods. Okay, Sunday was named after the sun god, and Monday after the moon god, and the other they had five other planets that they could see with the naked eye without a telescope, and so they thought they were gods. They thought the things in the skies were living beings that were gods. They thought the stars were living beings. All right.
Mm-hmm. They made up their own gods.
Yes. Yes. And you know, when Paul came to Athens, remember when Paul came and preached at Athens? He noticed that they had all these idols to all these various gods. And then they had one idol, and it said, "To the unknown God." Right? And they knew that there was, even though they believed in this multitude of gods, deities, they also believed that there was some higher being that created those other gods that could not be known. All right, and so they had an idol to him, but in their philosophy, he cannot be known. But see, Paul, what did Paul say? Paul said, "This is the God who has revealed himself," right, through his son.
Even the modern Indians actually looked at the great white spirit as one main god.
Yes, and many of the pagan religions, even in Hinduism, there's the idea, even though they have a multitude of gods, there's the idea that there, behind all this, there is some unknown God. All right, but the point is, in this culture, these people who had become Christians had been pagans. They had been worshiping at this particular temple over here, and they thought the God they worshiped was the greater God, but they acknowledged all the other gods of all the other temples. All right, and they commonly had sacrifices. So they would sacrifice meat offerings, just like the Jews did, or not exactly like, but in a similar way. As the Jews did, they would offer sacrifices to their false gods, and the priests in the temple would receive the meat from the sacrifices, and they would have big feasts, okay? And very often, those feasts were open to the public, and you could pay a fee and go there to the temple and have a very nice meal instead of going to Chili's, okay? You could go to the pagan temple and get a pretty nice meal. And it was very common for people to go, you know, I mean, they're having a feast of of the God, whatever it is, over here, you can go and have a pretty good lunch. All right, pay the fee and have lunch. And so the question that came up in the church in Corinth was, look, we are Christians. Can we go and eat there? Okay, now these it's at a pagan temple, and the meat has been offered to a pagan god. But does that defile us as Christians? Can we go? I mean, if they're having a sale and, you know, and I'm hungry and it's, you know, it's really good food, can I go eat there? Okay? And that was the question. Now, some of the Corinthians, because it was a question that they presented to Paul, obviously there was a difference of opinion in the church, right? No doubt some of them said, look, we know there's only one God. These are false gods. So whether it's been offered to a false god or not makes no difference. It's not going to harm me, right? It's okay. And then you had other Christians who were saying, no, this is pagan worship. Can we mix pagan worship with Christianity? All right, so there's a conflict. So the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this. And so he says in verse 1, we're in chapter 8, by the way, 1 Corinthians. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's essentially laying the foundation for how he's going to answer their question. Now, knowledge, they had knowledge, and what was the knowledge? That there's only one God. All right? There's only one God. Now, look what he says in the next verse. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, in other words, look at me, I have this knowledge that there's only one God, and therefore, it's okay. All right? He says, if that's your opinion, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You know what he's doing? He's telling them that your actions and the way you live your life should not be based solely on knowledge. It must be based on love. And it's love for the weaker brother or for the brother who you might offend. All right. Now let's talk about knowledge and love here. I want you to think of knowledge and love in verse 1. As knowledge being the tools that you have in your toolbox or your sewing kit. Or both if you're like Lynn. Yeah, Lynn's got sewing equipment in her toolbox and tools in her sewing box. Knowledge is the accumulation of tools. Now, listen. I used to be an auto mechanic. I used to own my own auto repair shop, okay? And I had a lot of tools. What good is a auto mechanic who has all the latest tools, thousands of dollars worth of tools, big fancy equipment, but he doesn't know how to use it? What good is that? It's not much good. On the other hand, what good is an auto mechanic that all he has is a screwdriver, but yet he's an expert at diagnosing problems on vehicles? What good is that? He might be able to know what's wrong, but he can't fix it because he doesn't have the tools. Okay? I want you to think of knowledge as the tools, and love is the ability to use the tools. Samson knows what I'm talking about. Okay? Love is the ability to use the tools. Do you need both? Absolutely. If you're going to be a well-rounded Christian, you need to know the Word of God. You need to have the tools. Why? Because you're going to come into situations when you're dealing with people face-to-face, and they're going to have questions, right? And if you are just, I don't know, what good are you going to be?
You should have seen me yesterday sending me around like a blind dog in a meat house.
Oh, Jack.
We both got so mad, I said, forget.
If the thing was organized, it wouldn't be a problem, right?
That's right.
That's right. It's his fault. That's right. All right, listen, we need both. Yes. He's not, and actually, when we get a little further on, you'll see that he's not putting down knowledge at all. In fact, as we started in this book, he's talked about knowledge a great deal earlier in the book, and he's made the clear contrast between knowledge that comes from God and knowledge that is of the world. All right, and he's going to talk about one particular point of knowledge, but when we get to verse 6, that might clarify it for you. Daisy. So hang on for just a minute. All right. All right. Now I want you to notice, though, look at verse 2 again. If anyone thinks he knows anything. Now, what is that? If anyone thinks he knows anything. Yeah. You know, knowledge is good and it's bad. It's good in the sense that it's necessary for you to be an effective Christian, right? But it's also dangerous. It's dangerous because people who gain knowledge begin very often to become conceited and proud of their knowledge, right? And they want to show off their knowledge. Yes, Spencer. Yeah.
Like once we think we know everything, yeah. We get puffed up and he crashes down again, and we just learn yeah. how to get puffed up.
That's another thing. There's two kinds of knowledge there. There is knowledge that you can be taught, but there's a different kind of knowledge that comes from putting those things into practice. When you actually do it and you know from experience. All right, and I think that's what you're referring to. All right. So the fact that you guys are sitting here and I'm teaching you, that's good. And that's where it begins. All right. But you don't really know this stuff until you take it out into the world and you put it into practice and you get some feedback. All right? You know what I'm talking about? You get some feedback and you see how well this knowledge actually works in real life.
Or is received.
Yeah. Listen, there are people. There are a lot of people who suck up knowledge. They always want to learn new things, but they're not acting on the knowledge in love and as far as God is concerned. That kind of knowledge, when it's out of balance, what does it do? It can puff you up, make you conceited, all right? Proud of yourself, all right? But look at verse 3. He says, well, let's go back to 2 because I didn't finish. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, he doesn't know any more than he ought to know. The person with the most knowledge in this room only knows what he ought to know. In other words, he hasn't exceeded what he ought to know, or she. You see what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? We all ought to know. Somebody, did you say no?
No, I don't get it.
You don't get it. Whatever. Let's take George, for example, because he's very knowledgeable in the scriptures. That's a compliment, George. This is not sarcasm.
I know.
Yes, okay.
But I don't take compliments well. My head starts swelling up.
Well, we'll deflate you later. Don't worry. Let's suppose George knows the scripture better than any of us here. All right? As far as God is concerned, what he knows has not exceeded what he ought to know. All right, he ought to know as much as he knows. In fact, he ought to know more. You know why? Because none of us have studied the scriptures sufficiently. There is so much in the Word of God that I don't understand. Okay? Why? Because I haven't studied the scriptures as I ought to. And that goes for you too. What's that? None of us have arrived. I think that's essentially what he's saying. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right, but then look what he says in verse 3. Even though, you know, we're like a sponge and we want to learn all we can of the Word of God. In verse 3 he says, but if anyone loves God, he's contrasting knowledge now. I don't care how much knowledge you've accumulated. He's contrasting it to love and he says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You know what that's essentially saying? God's not impressed with how much you know. Okay, he's not impressed. Is it needed? Yeah. It's just like the mechanic who's got lots of tools. Nobody's impressed with a mechanic who has lots of tools. People are impressed with a mechanic who has lots of tools and knows how to use them and is using them effectively. Okay? Now, the one who loves, this one is known by God. Or in other words, this one has got God's attention. Now listen, as a new believer, some of you are new believers. As a new believer, you don't have to wait until you have tons of knowledge in order to be effective for God. Knowledge is something we accumulate throughout our whole lives. All right? And we accumulate a lot of it by doing. So you don't have to wait until, well, I've got to go through, you know, wait till Pastor Tim teaches me through Genesis through Revelation before I can go out and be an effective witness for God. No. No. Whatever you've learned so far, put it in practice now. All right? Yeah.
It's not so much that God's concerned about our ability, concerned about our availability. Mm-hmm. Our willingness to serve wherever we're at.
Yes, that's right. But also keep this in mind. You want to learn? You want to know? The best way to know, the best way to learn, is to put in practice what you already know. You will learn by doing. All right? You will learn a lot of the fine details, the subtleties, by actually doing some of the things you've learned. All right? Okay. So now he gets to the point in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know. Now he's talking here about a particular point of knowledge. All right? And this is one of the things that when the Corinthians wrote to him, they said, we know this. Okay? And Paul's going to agree with them on this particular point. Here's what it is. Therefore, concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, is that important knowledge for you to have as a Christian? Should you believe, you know, if you believe in many other gods, but yes, our God is the greatest of all these other gods, you're gonna fall into all kinds of errors. All right? So it's essential to the Christian that he understands that there is only one God. And Paul's acknowledging that as the basis of their argument. Their argument was, well, if the fact is there's only one God and these idols are nothing, then what's the harm? Okay, so he's acknowledging the premise of their question. And he's agreeing with the premise of their question. All right. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, that is, he's acknowledging the fact that there are many pagan temples, there are many idols that these people worship. And actually, you know, if you go to the Old Testament makes it very clear that all, and Paul does also in another passage, that all the pagan gods, so-called pagan gods, their idols, are demons. Did you know that? All the pagan gods are demons pretending to be gods. You know, it wasn't that these people in those days were just so stupid that they would go and worship a piece of wood that somebody carved. You know, you look at that and you say, that is really stupid. Who in the world? We know some guy made that. There were demons masquerading as gods that performed, they would prophesy, they would give people, tell people about the future, just like there's fortune tellers today and things of that nature, okay? They are right sometimes, some of them, okay? They can predict things. They can say things that would really make people think, man, this is supernatural. All right, demons can do that. They can do it through several different ways. But they deceived people into thinking that this particular person is a prophet of some particular god that's, you know, whatever. And so they would make an idol of this god, and then they would build a temple to this god, and so forth. All right, so there's demon powers behind these things, and Paul explains that in another passage. But as far as them actually being gods, they're not gods. They're not gods, okay? There's nothing divine about them. All right. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, in other words, he's acknowledging the pagans and what they did. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God. And that's the important piece of knowledge that they had, okay? For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. All right? We know there's one God, there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. That knowledge. Now, is that good knowledge? Yes, it's good knowledge. It's good knowledge to know, if you were a pagan, it's good knowledge to come out of that and come to the realization that all these pagan gods that I've been worshiping are not gods. And there really is only one true God. That's good knowledge to have. All right. But the problem is, these pagans have a mindset. And even though they come to Christ, and even though they acknowledge these things, and even though they join the church, it's difficult to let go of the old way of thinking. Isn't that true? Let's take an example. A Jew. A Jew who has never eaten pork in his life. Okay? He becomes a Christian, and he realizes from the scriptures that food is not unclean. And yet, is it easy for him to come out and have pork chops? No, because there's a way of thinking. I've never put that in my mouth. Okay? There's a way of thinking. People get things ingrained in their way of thinking, and it's very hard. It's very hard to establish a new way of thinking and to really understand the liberty that you have in Christ. It's hard. And it may take a long time. And it may take a level of maturity before you don't let those things bother you anymore. Okay? You can know something's not wrong, but if you've always been taught it's wrong, you know, it's tough. It's tough. So we had Christians in the Corinthian church that were brought up pagans, had been worshiping at pagan temples all their lives. And for them to simply say, I can now go and go into the pagan temple and have lunch, and it doesn't bother me because I know there's only one God. Well, it did bother them. It still bothered them. Okay, it's still paganism. Now, let's try to make a modern-day application to this. Can you think of a way that we can apply this to today? What about you know, there are Christians who are very, what's the proper word? Very loath to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Isn't that right? Do you know anybody like that? Christmas, you know, Christmas, I don't know if you guys are aware of this or not. You may not be aware of it, so maybe you need a history lesson. Christmas was a pagan holiday. When the Roman church evangelized the pagans, they had a feast for one of their gods at the winter solstice in December. And so they brought the gospel to them, but then they would take their pagan holiday and make a Christian holiday out of it. They'd turn it into a Christian holiday. All right, the same happened with Easter. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Easter was a pagan holiday. And the Christians adopted it and made it about Christ. They would observe it on the same day, but they made it about Christ instead of the pagan deity. They rejected the pagan deity. It's not like they incorporated the pagan god into Christianity, but they used that day and the festivals of that day to celebrate something about the life of Christ. Now, whether you think that's right or wrong, okay, it establishes the point. Today, there are Christians who say, you know what, because of the source of Christmas, because of the source of Easter, I am offended by Christians observing those days. Then there are other people who say those pagan gods were nothing. Right? They were nothing. Why can't we take something of the world, something that was polluted, and make something good out of it? And there's a good argument on both sides, yes. He did.
So, like, we take a Christmas tree, and we take all the pagan stuff off it, and put a Star of David at the top, or an angel at the top.
Mm-hmm. You know? It's the same idea. Paul did, just 1 second, Grace. Paul did that. He took an idol that they had to the unknown God, and he said that represents the true God, the one true God, and I'm here to proclaim him to you. So do you see how the conflict can arise? It's easy to see how the conflict can arise. So the question here is, how do we resolve these kinds of conflicts? I'm sorry, Grace, I know you had your hand up. But
my brother-in-law was a Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah.
And he really resented Christmas and Easter way it was, because it was a celebration of Christ, and he always said this was a merchant's way of selling stuff. So he really resented Christmas and Easter.
And the Seventh-day Adventists resent Sunday. Sunday. You know, us worshiping on Sunday, they think we're wrong, and because they say Sunday is a pagan holiday. It was the day of the sun. the sun god, all right, is named after the sun god. But here's a little secret. Saturday is named after Saturn.
I believe in one day.
Okay. The point is, what the pagans did on that day doesn't affect us.
Right.
All right. And if we have knowledge that, you know what, God created all the days, doesn't matter what the pagans call them, right? It doesn't matter. Our knowledge is God created everything. We belong to God. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore, you know, if one guy worships on one day or another guy worships on another day, it's between him and God. Yes, Jordan.
I think it all boils down. I'm not sure it's in this chapter now where it says, so whether we eat or drink, do it all to glory God. So mm-hmm. whether we celebrate Christmas, whether we eat pork chops, or whether we, you know, worship on Sunday, Paul always argues it's important that we do it all to glory God.
It absolutely. He does say that. I think that's actually in Romans, if I remember correctly, because he is addressing this same a topic in Romans 14, I think, is where that's found. I should know exactly where that is, right, Grace? We had a little joke earlier. Yeah. Spencer.
Now, Paul does say not to eat food sacrificed to idols, right?
Jesus condemned some of the churches for doing that. All right, but it's for the same reason. Let's move on, because I want to show how the Apostle Paul finally resolves the issue. All right, because there is a conflict, and we have to understand that these kinds of conflicts can arise as to how much Christians are allowed to use pagan things. All right, how much are Christians allowed to use pagan things, things that are dedicated to other gods that are not the true God? Can we use those? All right, now he resolves the whole issue for us right here in the rest of the chapter. So let's move on. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. That knowledge was that there is only one God. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. That is, as an act of worship. They used to go to the pagan temple and eat these things, as this meat, as an act of worshiping a pagan god. And now they're just going to walk in and eat the same meat and it not be an act of worship. It's hard for them. Okay? So he says, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So we've got a Christian who used to worship in this pagan temple. He sees the elders of the church going over to the pagan temple and having lunch. All right? And he says, well, I guess I should do that. So he goes and does that. But now his conscience is bothering him, because he used to do that as an act of worship to a pagan god. And now he's disturbed by it, and he's offended by it. All right? So what does he say? Verse 8. But food does not condemn us to God. He's acknowledging the premise of their entire argument again. All right? What you eat, whether it was offered to a pagan god, whether it's in a pagan temple, whether you bought it at Walmart, doesn't matter as far as God is concerned. All right? Doesn't matter to God.
Commend
us to God. I'm sorry. Commend. Yes, you're right. Commend. All right. The idea is, if we eat a certain kind of food, it doesn't put us in a higher standing with God. All right? For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, this applies, actually, the whole idea of eating foods, different foods, address two completely different problems in the New Testament. One had to do with the Jews, and one had to do with the pagans. All right? With the Jews, they couldn't eat unclean foods. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat any kind of unclean food, and there was a whole list of things they could not eat. All right? So that was one issue. And then the pagans, it was this issue here. But look what he says in verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Yes, George.
There's a pattern with the Corinthians. They had a propensity to want to feel and exhibit their superiority one to the other. And so we see that manifest earlier with their divisions among them all. I recognize superior intellect. That's why I belong to Paul's group. And the other, I recognize superior preaching or penetration of thought. And that's why I belong to Apollos. And so anyhow, is this need to kind of demonstrate how they're superior to their other fellow believers. And then here with the meat, the, you know, they get a little knowledge that, look, all these idols, they don't represent anything. There is no such thing as a multitude of gods. There's only one God. And therefore, if you eat, if you go buy or if you eat at the temple a piece of meat that was offered to this idol, it doesn't mean anything because it was offered to something that doesn't exist. And so that knowledge gave them a sense of superiority. And so instead of being aware that there were Christians that hadn't gotten to that point yet, instead of being sensitive to them, they used that knowledge to show how they're superior to them. Look, I can eat this and it doesn't affect me. I can go to the temple and eat with them and it won't affect me. And so they had that
attitude. Yeah, and that's the negative part that Daisy mentioned earlier. Right? It sounded like he's talking about knowledge in a bad way. Well, he was, not because knowledge is bad, but because of the way they were using their knowledge. All right, why? To puff themselves up. Yes, Walter.
I think the same application we could use to those who didn't realize that drinking wine is not a sin, so they go ahead and drink in front of a lot of people, even not realize that. Somebody
sure.
Might be weak in their
that's another perfect illustration. Yeah. So what does he say to do? How do we resolve this? Let's go on. He says, beware, verse 10, I'm sorry, 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So he doesn't take away the liberty. The liberty was they could eat in the pagan temple. He doesn't take away that liberty. But what he said was, you need to restrain yourself. All right? The fact that it doesn't condemn you to God or commend you to God, you need to take into account something else, not just your standing with God, but how it is affecting your fellow man, your fellow believer, in particular, those fellow believers who were immature and new to the faith. All right? So he says, verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, and the knowledge is that there's only one God and the idols are nothing. All right? If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So, what is he saying? Let's say the elders of the church, there's a big shindig at the pagan temple, and they're going to go have lunch there after their service. All right, so they go over there, and he says, what if some of the people in your congregation see you over there? And those people, because their consciences are still very tender to the idea of worshiping pagan gods, and they see that, they're going to think it's approved for them to go, and then if they go, then it's going to defile their consciences. All right, it's going to cause them to stumble. So he says, verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, and here's the key. Here's the bottom line. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying this to those people who had knowledge and felt like because of their knowledge, they had liberty. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So what's the bottom line? You need to put the needs of your fellow believer ahead of your own. You need to curtail your liberty so that you don't offend a brother. Now, somebody said, I forget who. This applies to the idea of drinking alcohol. All right? Is it a sin for somebody to have a glass of wine with their meal? Is it a sin? Does the Bible condemn it? It doesn't condemn it.
But if you were with an alcoholic, you would say abstain from it to keep them from drinking.
It could offend. There are many, many, many Christians who believe that all alcohol is off limits. Okay, and they may have come from a background where they used to consume alcohol, and they had to be delivered from that, and that's one of the reasons why we don't have alcohol in the communion, all right? It's one of the reasons. it's difficult. If we had wine, real wine in our communion, and we had people in the congregation who used to be an alcoholic, and they are, since they became a believer, they have put that behind them. And they come and they taste that wine. Could it offend them?
Absolutely.
Could it cause them to go back, maybe fall back into sin? It could. Yeah.
Just say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But by the same token, are we to condemn the church down the street that uses actual wine in their communion? No, they do have liberty to do that. Now, do we condemn brother so-and-so because when he's at home, he has a cup of wine with his meal? No. Why? He has liberty. The Bible only condemns drunkenness. It does not condemn that. Yes.
What if someone is
that would only come from you. No, I'm just kidding. That is not being offended. That's simply a disagreement. There's nobody who's going to be offended, I don't believe, by the fact that we're using grape juice. And here's the other thing to keep in mind. Wine is not manufactured. The wine in Jesus' day was not manufactured. Okay? It was grape juice, and it was 6 months old, and it was not refrigerated. Okay, the wine harvest was in the fall. Okay, they didn't have refrigerators. They put it in wineskins, and 6 months later, when they had the Passover, it was used in the Passover meal. Had it fermented? A little tiny bit. A little tiny bit. But it was nothing like what you buy at the liquor store, which has got way, way more alcohol content. All right? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wine that's made today, has things are added to it to speed up the fermenting process, all right? And it's aged a lot longer usually, yes.
I think one of the funniest stories about wine or drunkenness in the Bible is when a Pentecostal Holy Spirit came down, and like, these guys would be drunk, these are all talking in tongues and like, yeah. You know, prophesying, and like, no, I swear it's only like early in the morning, we're not drunk yet.
That is kind of funny. But listen. If you are somebody who has wine with your meal, and there are quite a few Christians who do that, all right? You never get drunk, but occasionally you'll have a nice meal and you'll have a cup of wine. If you do that, be careful, okay? I'm not going to condemn you for doing it, but be careful that you don't offend other believers. So if you invite other people over to your house for lunch, okay, it'd probably be a good idea not to serve wine. Okay, if they're Christians. All right? But if it's just you and your close friends and you all are in agreement, okay, fine. All right? That's how... Yes, Angela.
Like, how far can you take that liberty? Because, like, I'm thinking people, like, some Christians with movies, like, they'll go see rated R movies and say it doesn't affect them. Like, they can watch that stuff and they don't sin. The other people are, like, real strict with their movies. And then, like, dancing, too. Like, some Christians will go to clubs to dance and everything's fine. You know, and then go to clubs.
The Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, Christians going to bars and going to clubs, to me, that's appearance of evil. I don't care who you are.
All right? It says do not use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness.
That's the other thing. Not only are you concerned about liberty offending your brother, but don't start using that so that you can say, I can get away with this and I can get away with that and it's not affecting my life. Yes?
Mm-hmm. You're going to see a movie that has a whole bunch of sex scenes in it. You're going to let that evil into your body.
Into yeah, you are. You are. And I think, you know, the I think the whole rated R movie thing, I think that's really being, I think that's dangerous. I mean, we saw a rated R movie with The Passion of the Christ. It was rated R because it's very bloody and violent, and that's different. It's portraying real life, what really happened, and that's not going to cause you to sin, okay? And it's not, what's that? No, that's not going to cause a brother to stumble. But if it's got a lot of profanity in it, if it's got a lot of suggestive sexual stuff in it, it's going to cause somebody to sin, I guarantee you.
The one that doesn't cause you to sin.
I still think you shouldn't go. I think you should not. I mean, what if you're going in and you got your tickets and all that and somebody sees you?
No, but you know what? It desensitizes. And so, you know, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, it's not going to make you go out and overtly sin, but it does desensitize to, we're all of us here are desensitized.
Yes.
Because, things are allowed in the public sphere that were never allowed 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And 20 years ago was shocking. But today, it's, because they're pushing the envelope and pushing and pushing and pushing, and we've become desensitized to it. Whereas if 20 years ago, if we had seen something that is broadcast today, it'd make headline news.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're just speeding that process of desensitization.
Say it in Spanish. Yeah. We'll get it.
That's no easier. But anyhow, we're speeding it up if we expose ourselves to more and more of it.
Here's the thing, and we got to close with this because we're way over time. We as Christians are supposed to hate sin the way God hates sin. All right. If we're allowing sin to entertain us, we don't hate sin. All
right?
So sin on the screen, we need to be very careful about what we allow. Okay? Especially if the movie's promoting it. Okay?
And you're giving money to it.
Yeah, so we got to close. Spencer, dismiss us, please.
Okay.